morning. The reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 12. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 12. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 859. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen.
Good morning. Well, momentous week. The result is in. One side are more satisfied than the other side. Northern Ireland lost in the European European finals. One of our players forgot that you switched ends, and he thought he'd scored the winner from Northern Ireland, and he hadn't. He scored the winner for Wales. It's a politically momentous week, isn't it? Decision taken. Endless comment. All kinds of opinions are being stated. So, for me at least, it was a great reassurance to be considering and thinking about teaching on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, which you need to have open before you. You see, certain questions emerge before we go there. Can we trust in the unseen Lord that he has such an unseen, glorious, certain future? Can we trust the unseen Lord that he has such an unseen, glorious, certain future that makes all the suffering in this world worth it? Does this indestructible living hope help us as followers of Jesus continue to live for Christ in our nation today, post-referendum? So there is a lot riding on these verses. We must continue to learn to remain in God's eternal comfort zone and never leave it for something that seems better but is truly more insecure. So we turn again to the Bible, and to Peter's letter in particular. We discover that this is God's truth, and nothing but God's truth. A sure word, a firm foundation, for our lives now and then forever. Three things to say. Not every sermon should have 3 points, but on this occasion it does have 3 points. Point number one, the big theme of grace is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is a big book, but it's a big book that is all about God and who He is. We must not see that the Bible is a book divided into two parts, as if they don't relate to each other. There is the Old Testament part of the Bible, and there is the New Testament part of the Bible, but as Peter Dutt will make extremely clear to us this morning, we must see the Bible as one whole book. And this Bible is about the God who has created us, the God who made us for His glory, the God who wanted us to have a relationship with Him. Not that He needed a relationship with us, but He made us so that we could know Him and know Him personally. And yet we walked out on that relationship through a couple called Adam and Eve, and have been walking out on that relationship in humanity ever since. And so from Genesis chapter 3, right the way through for the rest of the Bible, it is the God who decides to save and acts to save. Not because we deserve for Him to save us. We don't. So in grace, He decides to save us. His undeserved favor coming into our lives. And of course, we need to understand that that grace isn't a substance. It isn't some kind of floaty experience. It is God Himself. And that is the reason why the Old Testament writers, referred to in 1 Peter, spoke of the grace to come. That's what the prophets were writing about. And the New Testament writers spoke of the grace that had come. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the theme of salvation. And so let us be absolutely clear that God's grace that streams out of His life towards you and me, reaching out to people and saving us and bringing us back into His love, is a person. The Old Testament was very clear that the grace to come was a person. The prophets in the Old Testament, the men who had the responsibility of delivering God's word, were thinking very carefully about the time and circumstances that God's promised Savior would come. And the New Testament then takes up that theme and says to us that God's Savior has come. And He has done all that we need in order to save us, to rescue us, to bring us back into a relationship with God. Maybe I can do it this way. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt. Why were they rescued from Egypt? Well, because God obviously wanted to love them and decided to love them. But He was visiting the Egyptians and taking out their firstborn by way of death. Why did He not take the Israelites' firstborn out in relation to death? The Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. Well, God had provided something that would save them. It was a little lamb that had to be slaughtered, and the blood of it had to be put on the doorposts of their houses, and they had to shelter under this blood in their houses. And therefore, when the angel of death saw the blood, we're told, it passed over. It's a picture of how God saves us. In the Old Testament, He used an animal. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, the final Old Testament prophet, pointed out Jesus, literally, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Peter reflects on that in our passage a little later on, doesn't he? "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, morally perfect not just physically perfect. And it is Paul who confirms in Titus chapter 2 about the grace that was to come and the grace that had appeared, and that grace that was to come and that grace that was to appear was Christ himself. Grace in the mind of God from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. And the theme of the Bible can be simply put, though it's a bit of a big book, about God's grace reaching out to us to save us. That's the first point. The big theme of grace. Secondly, the Bible is a unified truth. The same author who wrote the Old Testament part of the Bible is the same author who wrote the New Testament part of the Bible. One whole book that goes together by way of theme, but split into two parts. The author, Peter calls him the Spirit of Christ, and also the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Holy Spirit. It's the same person. Well, God spoke through men in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and they were called prophets. They were men who had received God's word by the Holy Spirit, and they were to speak to Israel, God's people. The prophets had a twofold ministry. They called Israel back to God. In other words, they were forthtelling in what they said. Israel were God's people. They kept abandoning God and walking away from God. And so the prophets had the responsibility of calling them back. That was one aspect of their ministry. But they had another aspect of their ministry. They were to speak of the one who was going to come. God's grace coming to save. They had a foretelling or a predicting ministry. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was speaking through these prophets who prophesied through the Holy Spirit himself. In other words, the Old Testament part of the Bible is the word of God to our lives. And the prophets knew that there was no more important subject for them than to think very carefully and research very, very diligently concerning the grace that was to come, whom we have established is the Lord Jesus Christ. They searched intently and with the greatest care. So what you have here in verse 10 is a combining of the Spirit's teaching and prophetic research. You have a divine word and you have a human word. And why the Bible speaks so powerfully to us about God is because it's a divine word. And why it speaks so powerfully into our lives with understanding is because it's a human word. And yet these Old Testament prophets were doing all of this not primarily for themselves, but for the readers of Peter's letter, and also for you and for me in the 21st century. Listen to what the verses say. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, notice, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, that's Jesus, and the glories that would follow. Now, it's too much of a thing this morning to go through all of that, but let me just give you a little window into all of that. How did they do this? Let me just go to the prophet Isaiah and four chapters and just give you some bullet points and nothing more. Isaiah chapter 9, what is that all about? It's about the virgin birth, that God would come in human flesh, that God would take the form of a baby in the person of his son. This was predicted 750 years before it happened. Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that there would be a great deliverer who would be a king, a messianic king. Yes, David's line would be cut down. That's one of the great kings of the Old Testament. And out of this stump would emerge a little branch. And that branch is Jesus. And so even in Isaiah chapter 11, you have this understanding that a king is going to ride into this world in order to deliver people and bring them into his kingdom. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the servant who would suffer sacrificially for sin and rise again. And Isaiah chapter 65 is the cosmic renewal of the entire world in which there would be a new creation. All of this 750 years before Jesus actually came. You can check it out. But how do we know it's all about Jesus? Well, Jesus said so, and he ought to know. He is the leading authority about himself, isn't he? Yes, he is. And so one day he was walking along with two very depressed disciples. He had died on a cross by this stage, and he had been put into a tomb, and it was a Sunday, and these two disciples who had put their trust in Jesus were now entirely disillusioned. And Jesus comes alongside them. They're walking away from Jerusalem to another village, and they didn't recognize him. They were kept from recognizing him, actually. And Jesus asked them what they were looking so sad about, and what were they discussing. And they told him all about Jesus of Nazareth, whom they put their hope in. But now they had been so disappointed, although some of the women had claimed to have seen him. And then he says this to them, verse 25. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It must have been a very long Bible study. The whole of the Old Testament they were discipled on in one walk. Too much, Lord. When he meets his disciples in the upper room a little later on, this is what he said to them, together as a collective. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophet of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So are we not thankful today that the Holy Spirit took hold of some prophets, some men, and said to them, I want you to write down the time and the circumstances about the Messiah. You're not going to see the Messiah. You're not going to see it all fulfilled, but I want you to write it down because I want it for my people in future years. Aren't you glad that they did that? Some truths to remember about the Old Testament part of the Bible then. Let me give them. The Old Testament is to be read as it unpacks grace and reveals Christ in its own right. Yes, the Old Testament is pointing us forward, yet it is contributing essentially to the whole. If we want to understand Jesus and all that he is to us, then the Old Testament has to be read in its own right. And when I hear of Christians saying, don't bother with the Old Testament, it's too big and complicated, then I'm saying to myself, I've got a problem. And they need to reassess that. It is not what Jesus sees concerning the Old Testament. The Old Testament, then, is a beautiful gift of the Spirit and the hard work of the prophets. Hundreds of years of revelation by the Spirit and hundreds of years of human sweat, of researching, of praying, of speaking, and of writing. It's some gift, isn't it? The Old Testament is incomplete by itself, though. The New Testament completes the revelation of God in Christ by the Spirit. It confirms the Old Testament and confirms everything that the Old Testament says. The New Testament never ever denies one aspect of Old Testament revelation. And Jesus himself, while he was living on this earth, was one who appealed constantly to the Old Testament in his teaching ministry. And then one final thought about the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends not in Malachi, with 400 years of silence. So the last prophecy in the Old Testament part of the Bible is Malachi. Then you have what's called 400 years of silence, God saying nothing, and then the New Testament opens up. I say to you that the Old Testament does not end in Malachi. It ends with John the Baptist. A baby's cry will sound. Angelic voices will proclaim the glory of God. The final Old Testament prophet will leap for joy in the womb of his mother because of Jesus' entry into his mother, and eventually will point out, emphatically, "Behold the Lamb of God." And at that point, the Old Testament has done its work. At that point is the handover. Some truths to remember about the Old Testament. Some truths to remember about the New Testament. The New Testament, as Peter clearly shows us here, takes up the revealed voice and confirms the truth of the grace promised and now fulfilled because of Jesus. There is a seamless translation between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. There is a oneness of fellowship and purpose between them both. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke the way they did. The New Testament apostles, like Peter and Paul and James and others, they began to reflect very deeply about Jesus who had come, and the Holy Spirit was helping them to understand all that Jesus did whilst he was on this earth. And therefore, with a richer and greater clarity, they were able to speak that which the Old Testament prophets had also said. But of course, the Old Testament prophets were not as clear because Jesus had not yet come. But there is a seamless oneness between the two. Listen to Peter again. "When they spoke," that is the prophets, "of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven." Do you see the connection? The prophets spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel, the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The revelation, which began in the Old Testament, got clearer and richer because Christ came and the Spirit was sent at Pentecost. It's very important. It's not a different message. You don't have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. You don't have in the Old Testament all about judgment, and in the New Testament it's just all about grace. No, you have grace in the New Old Testament, and you've got the judgment of God in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you've got the grace of God and the judgment of God. We must hold on to this unity this morning. The historical Christ has come, and eyewitnesses have seen him regarding his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Those are called apostles. The prophets could predict, yes, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Messiah, but they never saw it. The apostles did. The Old Testament confirms that the eyewitnesses are not making it up. And the New Testament confirms that the Messiah is God's grace to us because he actually suffered and he has now entered his glory. The prophets looked into Christ and the apostles looked at Christ. And what we have now before us as a very wonderful treasure is an accurate revelation from God concerning salvation. An accurate revelation. Because not only do we have the historical witness of Christ affirmed to us, but of course the Spirit is critical to that. He is the Holy Spirit of the New Testament. He had been sent down from heaven. It's a reference to when Jesus went back to heaven after 40 days of rising from the dead. And he sent the Spirit down onto the church to teach the church concerning himself. Primarily, of course, to the apostles, who would be the 12 foundational teachers alongside himself of the church. These apostles were to think very deeply under the Spirit in relation to the Old Testament concerning Christ and all that he is. And they would be able to think even more clearly and even more accurately concerning Christ. What a privilege to be this side of the New Testament then, isn't it? And so the unseen Lord comes more fully into focus because of the teaching of the apostles. The Spirit speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that have now followed for Him and therefore for us. And I say to you, all of this with practical application, because what a true and sure foundation we have for living now with hope in our hearts. An indestructible inheritance. How do you know? The entire Bible proclaims it. We have a unified truth in the Bible. And thirdly and finally, salvation is still the greatest wonder. Do you catch that in verse 14? Where Peter ends his comments with these words, "Even angels long to look into these things." Why does he add that? Well, I don't know entirely, because I'm not in his mind. But surely it is pointing us to the fact that this great salvation, from the moment of new birth all the way through our pilgrimage to the point of death and then beyond, to live with God forever and one day to inhabit a new world which there is only righteousness and peace, this salvation is still the greatest wonder. And this, therefore, enables us to have what's called persevering faith. Because the gospel gives us this eternal and emotional security based on the unity of the whole Bible. When we read the Bible, we can read it for many different reasons. And of course, they would be right reasons, would they not? But we're looking into this Bible concerning this salvation. A salvation that we've already experienced, I trust. And yet the full wonder of it has not yet come for us, though we are believing it's guaranteed and will come to us. And there must be times in our Christian pilgrimage, despite our pain, despite the darkness of our lives, despite the mess of our sins, that we are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. Yes, I'm still running. By God's grace. And only by God's grace. It's a great affirmation, isn't it? And angels long to look into this stuff. The angels who look at God in all His majesty this morning, right now, that's what they're doing. And they are longing to be where we are in one sense. Because we are the people who experience salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin likened God's salvation coming into the theatre of this world. You go to the theatre, don't you? And you see a play, and it's maybe a good time, and you think, wow, that was really a nice spectacle. But we are those who not just see in the theatre of God's world salvation as a spectacle, it has actually come into our lives. And the wonder of wonder about that. So let me finish with Eugene Peterson, as he paraphrases this verse, or this part of the verse, and then we're done. Quote, "Peter said that angels would have given anything to be in on this. The Greek word literally means to lean over, to look. That little detail is part of a beautiful scene that pictures heaven as a kind of circular balcony stretched out over the earth. And behind the balustrades, the angels are lined up, leaning over, trying to look at what's going on. Salvation is what's going on. An epic drama that spans human history, culminating in personal encounters with God in each and every generation. He provides the same kind of spectator pleasure for the angels that watching a great spectacle does for us. The elaborate intricacy of the history of salvation provides a never-ending plot, an endlessly unfolding drama with rousing crescendos and standing ovations. It is the passion of the angels to lean over the balcony rails of heaven and watch this epic drama unfold. But you and I are not spectators in the heavenly audience. We are redeemed participants. So how can we be sure of the unseen Lord working out his salvation by grace? How sure can we be that personal suffering for the faith results in glory? How can we be sure that salvation history is heading for the greatest destiny ever? You have a whole Bible. How much more do you want? There's always a temptation, isn't there not, in times of doubt and fear, to want something more. I say to you, if Peter was alive today, preaching and doing a better job, he would look at you and he would say, well, you've got all you need. You have an entire Bible. So what a privilege to be this side of the cross and the resurrection. Post-referendum, I say to you, here is our identity. This is who we are in Christ. Here is our unity, whatever the colour. The church is going to have to lead the nation in relation to unity. Whatever the colours, we stand forgiven at the cross. We stand raised in newness of life because of Jesus. Here is our destiny, a new creation that is perfect, perfectly united with God and perfectly united as nations and as cultures. The whole of the Bible, in one sense, can be summarized like this, that it's all about the future. The Old Testament, there they were researching about the times and circumstances of the Messiah, that he would suffer and that he would have his glories. But it was all future. There's someone coming. And now, of course, we're in the New Testament side of things. And we can celebrate somebody has come. But we also have to keep on saying, he's going to come again. And although we look back to the past, and it's important to look back to the past, in the entirety of our Bibles, for some sense of God's amazing salvation plan, we need to go back there and ransack it and think it through even more carefully. A gracious gift to us. And yet, it points us forward to a new creation when we will see Jesus face to face. Our unseen Lord will suddenly become seen, and every eye will see him. And that's the reason why many of us today are still running, and no other reason. Let us pray.